Turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I read verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that they should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. My subject this morning, as the verse spells it out, the right hand of fellowship. This is the only time it occurs in the whole Bible. The right hand of fellowship. What does it mean? And we have to take it in the context. My dear friends, I won't recapitulate anything we said in our studies in this wonderful letter, but remember, this is the first Paul's letter in the New Testament, his first letter. And Galatians is here to tell us that the Christian faith is not a sect of Judaism. It's not a second-class religion. It's not a sect of any religion. It stands high above everything. Why? Because it provides a savior. The only religion with a savior. But six chapters, what is this all about? We said it earlier in chapter 1 and 2. We find a personal narration of Paul's personal conversion, his conversion. But also beyond his conversion, we have his commission. We have his dedication. We have his apostleship. And here, as I said, in the two first chapters, then in chapter 3 and 4, you find what we call the doctrinal part. This is always present in Paul's letters. And then in chapter 5 and 6, you find the practical part. So you have autobiographical part, doctrinal part, and the practical part. But coming into this section today, we want to study chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, we find that expression, the right hand of fellowship. My dear friends, Paul is giving us his account because of his, his second or third journey to Jerusalem after his conversion. We cannot be too dogmatic, really, about the number of his trips to Jerusalem. But let's say here, according to chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, that is the first time after his conversion, 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. Then 14 years later, he went back again to Jerusalem. So let's say this is his second or third journey to Jerusalem after that great encounter. Remember the great encounter of that miraculous, dramatic experience where Paul had to be blinded. To be blinded. Because this man was oblivious. He was full of himself. He was willing to kill. And with great antagonism against the church of Jesus Christ. And you remember we read it on Wednesday in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He said, I wanted to waste, to erase, to eliminate completely the church of Jesus Christ from this earth. But now he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord allow you and me to see the blindness and the darkness. When we look inwardly, we can see the darkness in our souls. When God allows you that, please give thanks to the Lord that he makes you and you to see our sins. Then what do? We turn away from all our abominations and idols, and now we cleave to the Lord. But Paul here, in these 10 verses, as I said, I want to consider, my dear friends, he tells us so much with a great economy of words. Doing what? Defending his credibility. Defending the authenticity of the gospel. Defending the source and the origin of the gospel. the source of the and the origin of the gospel does not depend on some on the reputation of some eminent man. I hope everyone appreciates that. The gospel does not depend on a reference man, on an expert somewhere sitting in the world. You know, on secular items, on secular science, you have experts. You have people who are genius, and they can give an answer almost about everything. But here, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the word of God, our reliance, our dependence is not on the reputation of some kind of great man somewhere. It all depends on the word of God. Because this word, its origin, its source, its authenticity, everything depends on God himself. It is divine. So in looking at our 10 verses this morning, Paul is putting before us, this is at least from my thinking, that four ingredients, four headings to help us to understand why he had to go to Jerusalem a second time. And let me spell them out for you so that you know where I'm heading to. The first heading is to look at the reason, or if you prefer in plural, the reasons why Paul had to go to Jerusalem. The second is to look at the reception that was given to Paul by the apostles when he went to Jerusalem. The third, we shall see the result, and actually without anticipation, really, the result is here given to us in verse 9. That right hand of fellowship given to him and Barnabas. And finally, the fourth heading, we shall look at the request. What was the request? The only request that was made by the apostles to Paul, to which he yielded, and he accepted to do it. So first of all, the reasons why Paul had to go to Jerusalem. And here, we don't have time really to read the verses, but it is in front of you. Verse 1 to verse 5, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, you find six reasons given to us there why Paul had to go again to Jerusalem. And in verse 1, he tells us, then 14 years after, 14 years after what? After his first visit. So 3 years, and then 40 years now, 17 years in total after Paul's conversion, he's going back to Jerusalem for a second or third time. Really, as I said, we cannot be very sure about the number of his visit there. But 17 years after his conversion, Paul now goes to Jerusalem. So the question is, why does he need to go to Jerusalem? Six reasons. The first one, I keep them very simple. I'm just giving you a list of them. We can spell them out through the verses here. The first one, he went to Jerusalem in that journey because Jerusalem was the cradle of the launching mission of the newborn church. That's the cradle. The headquarter was in Jerusalem. But that's not the main reason here, the first reason. Really, he went to Jerusalem because this is where the Judaizers, the false brethren, the pseudo brethren, that's where they came from. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they spread later and propagate their teaching in the region of Galatia. So that's the first reason. We need to go back to where these false teachers came from, and that was Jerusalem. The second reason is here given to us in verse 2. And I went up by revelation. So Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he was summoned up by the apostles. No, that was not the case. He went up to Jerusalem because it was a command from God. It was a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did go there. The third reason Paul went to Jerusalem because for 17 years he was preaching the gospel with no nuance. And we really have to appreciate that. He has never changed anything. He has not updated it. He has not revised it. He didn't go to anyone. Actually, the 3 years he spent in Arabia, we read in chapter 1, most people and most commentators believe that during those 3 years, like the disciples of old, spending 3 years with Christ during his earthly ministry, now Paul also had those 3 years in total dependence and being taught and instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe also it is maybe during those 3 years that Paul was taken up to the third heaven, and as he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So you see, now he's going back to Jerusalem, because for 17 years he has never changed his message, he has never updated it nor revised it, and he has not changed it for one iota. And he taught that gospel, we are told that he taught the gospel in churches, he taught the gospel privately in homes. That is in verse 2, I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. You see, so he preached the gospel in homes, he preached the gospel in churches, he preached the gospel in public places, and he even preached the same gospel to confront the false brethren. And when we say false brethren in verse 4, these are unconverted people. So first reason, Jerusalem, this is where the Judaizers came from. Second reason, he went to Jerusalem because it was a revelation from God. The third reason, 17 years, nothing has changed in his message. And fourthly, he went to Jerusalem because in Jerusalem, you find the apostles. The apostles were there. And now he wanted to settle one matter. One very important matter. My dear friends, please do not miss this key doctrinal point. It is the matter of justification by faith alone. Christ, not rituals, not rites, not ceremonies, not circumcision, not dietary laws. Don't eat this, don't eat that. Be circumcised, don't be circumcised. Honor this festival or that festival. Nothing as such. Why? Because Christ is all-sufficient. My dear friends, this is what the Reformation rediscovered. I didn't say discovered, but rediscovered, because the doctrine of justification by faith alone has always been there, from Old Testament to the New Testament. But when the Reformation burst in Europe, it was grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Scriptures alone, the glory of God alone. These are the five pillars upon which our faith really stands, depending, all of them depending on the sources and the origin of the gospel in the Bible. So that was really the fourth reason why Paul went to Jerusalem. Not that the apostles will tell him anything, but it was to put right that great doctrine. That a man doesn't have to become a Jew. A man doesn't have to observe certain traditions of men in order to be saved. How are we saved? Justification by faith alone. And the fifth reason why Paul went to Jerusalem is given to us here in verse 4 and 5. And at that, and that because of false brethren unawares. And it is really espionage language here. I go back to verse 2 actually, where we find the fifth reason. And in verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. And here is the fifth one, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. This needs some explanation here. By saying the fifth reason that he did not want to run in vain, Paul was not in doubt about his message. He was not in doubt about his commission or mission. and he didn't feel also to be a second rank apostle. That's not the meaning. But my dear friend, this is reasonable, it's logical. Let's suppose you and me, we are building and preaching the gospel, and in our own circles, it's like in a war, you have collateral injuries or harmful done. And you are building, and in your own circle, somebody comes and demolish what you have built. Will you be happy about that? Actually, Paul is not here doubting about his mission, his commission, or about the gospel. But he is putting before the apostles those great pillars, those great men, the men of reputation. He is putting before them the fact that they also need to heed to the gospel, which has been revealed to him, and to do it rightly. That's the principle he is giving to them by saying that he should not run in vain. They shouldn't demolish. There shouldn't be collateral casualties in the preaching of the gospel. That they and Paul should be on the same diapason. They should be on the same harmony. They should be on the same channel. That is the meaning of not running in vain. But Paul certainly will never run in vain. Nobody who has received the grace of God, nobody who is preaching the gospel, the true gospel, the one gospel, will ever run in vain. That is impossible, because God will never relinquish. God will never take back his promises. He's not a liar. He will fulfill every promise he has said. He said he will bless the gospel when we preach it faithfully, and we await on that promises. But finally, the sixth reason why Paul had to go to Jerusalem. He did not go to Jerusalem to be set right. He did not go to Jerusalem to summoned or to be interrogated or to be questioned. God forbid. He did not go to Jerusalem to receive the apostles' approbation or appreciation or blessing. But as I said, he went to Jerusalem. Now, the sixth argument, that the apostles will distance themselves from the false teachers. The fifth reason is the apostles should preach the gospel right. But the sixth reason is that they also should distance themselves from the false apostles, from the false teachers, the Judaizers. And in doing so, Paul did not go to Jerusalem alone. He took two witnesses. And you know what the law says? In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for every matter to be established, you need two or three witnesses. So here is Paul going to Jerusalem for the reasons I have just explained, but he is going there also with two witnesses with him. On one hand, you have Barnabas. And you know, Barnabas is a pure blood Jew, a Levite. And he was converted under the ministry of the apostles. But on the other hand, you find Titus. Who was Titus? Titus, a Greek, a Gentile converted under the ministry of Paul. So two extremes. And now he is taking these two witnesses to bring them before the apostles so that they will realize that justification is by grace alone, and salvation is by grace, not by race. That's important. Now, let me just say a few words about Barnabas, because we know well of him. Barnabas, his name really is Joseph. We read that in the book of Acts. And Barnabas was the name given to him because of his qualities. In Acts chapter 11, we read that he was a good man. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a man full of faith. So you see the kind of person Paul is taking with him, a man of virtue, a man of godliness. and a man of generosity. This is the man who gave when he was converted and he has found the Lord. He gave everything. He brought everything at the feet of the apostles so that people could be provided. Those who are in need will be provided. He was a generous man, as I said, but he was an encourager. He was a comforter. He was well known among the apostles. He was well respected among the apostles. But remember, after Paul's conversion, Barnabas was the man, the first one to trust Paul, and he took Paul also to the apostles. We read that in the book of Acts. He took him, he introduced him to the apostles. And now, this is the man Paul is taking with him to prove that God has called him, that the gospel is authentic. He's not a second-class apostle. But in Acts chapter 13, I'm just telling you things you know from your reading of the scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, in the church of Antioch, you remember the church fasted, the church prayed, and the Holy Spirit said to the church, put aside for me Barnabas, the order is important there at the beginning, Barnabas and Paul, and they were put aside in order to go to the mission, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But sadly, at the end of Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul had to separate for good. Who was right? Who was wrong? We believe that Paul was right. And from Acts chapter 15, you will never hear again about Barnabas. So that's the man Paul is taking with him. I must say a few things about Titus. Titus, as I said, is a Greek convert. He is a Gentile. And he was a believer now. He has found the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was taken to the apostles to show that the gospel is not about racial or ethnicity. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. So Titus, Paul calls him in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, my own son in the common faith. And when Titus was brought to the apostles, he is a believer. The Holy Spirit was active in his life. And guess what? In verse 3, the apostles didn't even ask for Titus to be circumcised. They joined together. Against whom? In verse 4, as I said earlier, they joined together against the false brethren who were spying the liberty of the believers. The false brethren always are infiltrators to instigate or investigate the life of true believers and to spread a poison among them. False teaching. But guess what? In verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 7, we are told that the apostles and Paul stood against them, against those false brethren. My dear friends, before I come to the second heading, don't you see how the gospel is so precious? And the gospel should remain uncompromised. If Paul has compromised that small, what you and me may think even it's a small matter about Titus getting him to be circumcised, what a disaster. What a disaster. Because God, even in the Old Testament, is after the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. You must be born again. That's what God is after. My dear friends, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the two conditions for anyone to be saved. Now look at the reception. I must really hurry up. Look at the reception. And the reception the apostles have given to Paul runs from verse 6, 7, and 8. Those three verses you see now when Paul has dealt with the Judaizers, the false brethren, and now he turns back to the apostles. But don't misread again. I read for you verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, when you read this, and even in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. You see, when you read this seemed sarcasm, you may think that Paul is denigrating the apostles. Paul will never do that. You know whom he is denigrating, really? He is denigrating the Judaizers. It is as if Paul was telling them, look, you thought you are going to divide us. You thought you are going to infiltrate us. But we are in perfect harmony. We preach one gospel, one and true gospel, and we are united about it. You wanted to put us one against the other? No, actually, we stand against you. That is really what the meaning of this seeming sarcasm given by Paul. It is a blow on the faces of the false brethren or the false teachers who are really unconverted, irregenerated. My dear friends, on that occasion, Paul did not change his message. He did not change his method. And look, verse 6. We are told, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. And the last part, they added nothing to me. You see, the apostles, with his message, with his method, they added nothing to the gospel. They added nothing to the method and the message of Paul. So Paul was welcomed with open arms by the apostles in Jerusalem. My dear friends, later in our next study, God willing, we shall look at it. There was a friction between Paul and Peter, but never think there was rivalry. There has never been rivalry between the two. The Judaizers wanted to create a fraction between Paul and the apostles, but there have never been competition between them. There have never been rivalry, but complementarity between them. Each one with different gifts, able to work on different missions to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there have never been hierarchy between the apostles also. And certainly never hierarchy between believers. My dear friends, we are all the same before the Lord. The priesthood of all believers. That's another thing the Reformation has rediscovered. Based on Leviticus chapter 19, based on 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. The priesthood of all believers. All saved by the same gospel, through the same grace, by repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at now, our third heading. That mission, the mission they shared, the unity they shared, the harmony they shared, was sealed by a wonderful result. And that result is given to us in verse 9. Look at it in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas their right hands of fellowship. So much is involved in that gesture. It is not just a formal gesture. It is not just a friendly gesture. There is so much involved. This was the handshake they gave to one another. Is not the handshake of you go your way, I go my way. The handshake they gave to one another is not the handshake of, you hear this sometimes with people when they have no answer, we agree to disagree. No, that was not that kind of handshake. The handshake here given to Paul was a recognition. It was a recognition that the Judaizers were persona non grata. It was a big blow. They are now on the dock. They are the guilty ones. And they should be ostracized. They should be rejected completely from the Church of Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, what does it mean, the right hand of fellowship? It is the right hand of fellowship, koinonia. That's the meaning. Fellowship. It is the right hand of trust. It is the right hand of love. It is the right hand of commitment. It is the right hand, a pledge of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the right hand of fellowship also is the hand of family bonds. Family bonds. And this right hand of fellowship is given to new members when they are welcomed in the local church. It is the right hand of fellowship to means that we are partners together in the gospel. It is the right hand of fellowship. It means there is an affection. My dear brothers and sisters, there is an affection between us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that affection is based on the grace that has been given to us. It is here in verse 9. You can see it. The grace of God that was given unto us. God gave us that grace. But the right hand of fellowship is the right hand of loyalty to the Lord, loyalty to His word, loyalty to the local church, loyalty to the gospel, but loyalty to one another. My dear friends, we are not sectarians. We are not isolationists. We don't isolate. No, but we don't want to isolate ourselves. That's not the meaning. We believe in separation, ecclesiastical separation, second degree separation, separation from sin, separation from the world, separation from ungodly methods, separation from unscriptural ways. But we are not sectarians. Why? Unity is never at the detriment or at the expense of the truth. Look at it in verse 5. It is given to us there in verse 5. That because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, unity is never to the expense of the truth. Truth must come first. Love comes, not just unity. My dear friends, the right hand of fellowship is the right hand given to support the gospel. It is the right hand of a good stewardship to support the work of the Lord. The right hand of fellowship, as I said, so much is involved in that expression. The right hand of fellowship is the hand given by a hospitable church. To whom? To visitors among us. The right hand of fellowship is the hand given to welcome sinners to the gospel. The right hand of fellowship is the literature, spiritual literature, good books given, a tract given to a non-believer. It is done with the hand. The right hand of fellowship is the hand that works for the Lord Jesus Christ. The right hand of fellowship is to support like-minded believers who are honoring the gospel and honoring the Bible. The right hand of fellowship is the mutual recognition and support to other men and other causes of Christ in other places, here and further afield. Oh, I wish I had more time to tell you more on the right hand of fellowship. But I think that tells us so much. This is the hand. Oh, today I know we restrain ourselves with giving hands here. And it is a way of God punishing us, in a sense, because we have misused our hands. We have misused our mouths. It is a punishment indeed. So being refrained now, we have to express it differently, certainly, but still with love, with affection, with grace, with support, with good stewardship, and so on. Let me close with the fourth heading. Look at now the only request the apostles have asked the Paul in verse 10. In verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor. I won't dwell on this much, but this is something Paul was already doing. He didn't have to be told anything. Why? Oh, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 24, Romans 15 verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. These are all chapters where Paul was encouraging the believers for generosity. My dear brothers and sisters, saving faith is never alone. Never alone. It acts. It works. It does something. And interestingly, as I close, the first beneficiaries of the charity of the ministry of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, were not the Gentiles, but the church of Jerusalem. You know, in New Testament times, how the believers in Jerusalem were called the poor saints. Why? Because of persecution. They were deprived of everything. They lose everything. So they were so poor. And you remember the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. They begged Paul to give to the believers in Jerusalem and in Judea. Oh, my dear friends, saving faith opens our hearts. It opens our hands. It opens our minds. It opens our purses. It opens our bowels. But remember, we do not believe in the gospel of in a social gospel. We do not believe in the prosperity gospel. A lunch box, no matter how nutritive and rich it could be, will never reach the soul of a person. That's why the greatest poverty, you know what is the greatest poverty? The greatest poverty is the absence of Christ in a person's soul. And as believers, day and night, every day, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, the Lord's Prayer, you know it by heart, give us our daily bread, because man shall not live by bread alone. But let me close. The message of the apostles is our message. Paul is our example. But remember, Paul has never seen himself as a pillar. He has never seen himself as an eminent man with a reputation, with grandiloquence, nothing as such. We imitate him. He's our model. The Judaizers elevated man, but the gospel glorifies God. My dear friends, the gospel is worth believing. The gospel is worth preaching. The gospel is worth defending. The gospel is worth dying for. This is the friendship we have in that partnership in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close our time together with our last hymn, hymn number 457.